You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, g'day, I'm Charles, and today is our third and final week looking at three of Paul's sermons recorded for us in the book of Acts. Now, hopefully, as we read that, you would have picked up that Paul is speaking to a group of church leaders about the task of leading and caring for God's church. And in this case, this happens to be the church in Ephesus. But that raises the question for us straight away as to how we're meant to read and make sense of this passage. See, you could take this passage as essentially being a job description, a role description for pastors or church leaders. Now, if you've been involved in any kind of ministry at Grace City, you've probably seen some kind of role description, and that can be very helpful in giving you an idea of what's involved in a role, setting clear expectations, that kind of thing. And there is a sense in which Paul is instructing this group of elders about what's involved in the task of caring for the church. But if we were to read this passage as if it were just a role description for pastors, then that means that this passage would only be immediately relevant to a small handful for us, a handful of us. And that means that this passage at best would be interesting, but really irrelevant for the majority of us. Now, I do think there's lots for church leaders to learn from this passage, and we'll touch on that at points. But I think there's actually more going on in this passage than just a role description for leaders. And I think you'll see that if you come with me to verse 28. And what we're going to read is what I think is one of the most astonishing and surprising passages in the whole Bible. So Paul's speaking to these elders, and this is what he says. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now that's pretty straightforward, but he goes on. "Be shepherds of the church of God." Again, pretty straightforward, but listen to what he says next. "Which he bought with his own blood." Which he bought with his own blood. And notice that the "he" there is God. It is God's church that God bought with his own blood. And remember that blood is often a symbol of life in the Bible, and shedding blood is often another way of talking about death. So hopefully you can connect the dots and see why this is such an astonishing statement. Now, if you've been reading your Bible carefully, and I hope you are, you'll notice that there's a footnote saying that you could also translate this verse as saying that the church was bought with the blood of his own, or the blood of his own son. And for what it's worth, I think that probably is the more accurate translation. But even still, it's an immense and an astonishing thing that the church, this gathering of people, would be bought by God the Father with the blood of his own son. Now, why am I telling you this? What's the point? Well, if the church has truly been bought with the blood of God's own son, then that means the church is the most precious thing on earth. Let me illustrate it like this. Now, this is not a perfect illustration for a number of reasons, but imagine there's a father and a son, and together they're shepherds over a flock of sheep. And so this father and the son, they care for the sheep, they tend to the sheep, they protect the sheep. But imagine one day there's a pack of wolves that comes to attack this flock of sheep. And so the father and the son, they start to hustle the sheep and start to move them on towards safer pasture. But as they do, they both realize what needs to be done. They both love these sheep. And if one of them doesn't stay behind to fight off the wolves, then they're just going to tear the flock apart from behind. And so this father and the son, they look into each other's eyes. And then the son turns back to go and fight off these wolves. And in doing so, he loses his life, but he saves the sheep. Now, as I said, it's an imperfect illustration, but what does that little story tell you about that flock of sheep? They are immensely precious. The flock has now been bought with the blood of the shepherd's own son. And in that sense, that flock is now just as precious as the blood of his own son. And really, that little picture there is a picture of the reality that sits at the center of the Bible and actually the whole universe. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The church has been bought by the blood of Jesus. But now, imagine we take that little illustration one step further, and imagine that this father, he takes his flock of sheep and he entrusts the sheep to another group of men to look after the sheep for a time. How's that father going to want these men to care for the sheep that was bought with the blood of his own son? Well, that's essentially what's going on in this passage. Above all else, Paul wants these church leaders to know that this blood-bought church is the most precious thing in the world, so that they care for it. Because you care for what's precious. And if you can wrap your head around that, then you'll see that there's actually far more going on in this passage than just simply being a role description for pastors. See, this passage not only says something to church leaders, it actually says something to us all. It says, the church is the most precious thing on earth, so treasure it, value it, and love it. Now, no church is perfect. There are problems and flaws, and we need to be honest about what they are. But that in no way detracts from the preciousness of the church. Listen to what 18th century preacher Charles Spurgeon says. He says this: if I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth. My aim today is that as a church, we would truly and deeply believe that, imperfect as it is, this flock is the dearest place on earth. And as we look at this passage, I want to suggest that Paul highlights five things that these elders need to pay attention to if they're going to treasure, value, and love this flock. And really, we're going to track through these five things with the rest of our time. I'll give them to you here. Five things to pay attention to: culture, content, conviction, complexity, and character. Culture, content, conviction, complexity, and character. So we'll work through those, but let's jump in and we'll start with culture. And you can see it there in your Bible in verses 18 and 19. This is where Paul starts his sermon, and this is what he says. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. So Paul starts by reminding these elders of the way in which he lived with them in Ephesus. He describes how he lived with them. But to fully appreciate what Paul is saying here, we'll need a little bit of context, background, on Paul's history with the Ephesian church. Now, if you come down to verse 31 in your Bible, you'll see that Paul actually spent 3 years in Ephesus. But we actually get a little bit more on the history between Paul and this church in Ephesus in the previous few chapters in Acts. So if you go back to Acts chapter 18, you'll see that Paul actually planted the church in Ephesus during his second missionary journey. We've got a map here. This is his second missionary journey. And when he stopped off in Ephesus, he planted the church. But he continued on with his journey later, but he left a small ministry team to continue the work there. But while he was on his third missionary journey a few years later, Paul stopped off in Ephesus again. But this time he stayed for 3 years as one of the pastors of the church there. So he stayed there for 3 years in Ephesus, but then he continued on with his third missionary journey. But when we get to Acts chapter 20, that's our passage, we read that Paul continues on in his journey, and this time he stops off in a place called Miletus on the way back to Jerusalem. Now, verse 16 tells us that Paul didn't have he didn't have time to stop off in Ephesus. So what he did is he called the elders to come down from Ephesus and to meet him in Miletus, which was about 43 k's away. So the elders come down to Miletus to meet with Paul, and this sermon is what Paul says to those elders when they come to meet him. So that's some of the context on Paul's history with the Ephesian church. And the bulk of it really happened while he was there for 3 years as a pastor. And the first thing that Paul does in this sermon is he reminds the elders of the way in which he lived when he was with them. To put it simply, the culture that Paul cultivated was warm, passionate, and involved. You can see that there in verse 19. It says he served with humility and tears as he endured trials with them. If you go down to 36 at the end, you'll see that when Paul finishes preaching, they kneel down together and they pray. And as they do so, they embrace and they kiss each other, which is a bit odd to us in our culture. But what it's describing is a culture of warmth, passion, and involvement. See, Paul's ministry, it wasn't cool and detached and dispassionate. It was warm. He cried with them. It was passionate. Now, it's worth clarifying that it seems actually unlikely that Paul would have known every single member of the church in Ephesus individually. If you go to a place like Acts 19, verse 26, you'll see that the church in Ephesus was actually pretty massive. It's likely that it was a few thousand people spread across the city. So Paul probably didn't know every single member intimately. But even so, the culture of Paul's ministry was warm and passionate and involved. So what can we learn from Paul about cultivating this kind of culture? And I think we learn three things, and you can see them there in verse 19. Three things: thinking, tears, and trials. Let me show you that. Paul describes his ministry there in three ways. The first way is he says, "I serve the Lord with great humility." Now, the word Paul uses here for humility, it's actually a slightly unusual word. The normal word for humility means something like to be low. But the word Paul uses here is actually a thinking word. It's a thinking word, and it means to think low. Now, what does it mean to think low of oneself? Well, listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says this: "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." Did you notice what Lewis is saying? He's saying that humility is not thinking less of yourself. That's just false humility. No, humility is thinking of yourself less. Or as Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2, where he uses this same thinking low word, he describes humility as valuing others more important than ourselves. Just like Jesus did in humbling himself, taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient to death on a cross. See, a warm culture starts with our thinking. But what about tears and trials? We'll move through these quicker. But notice in verse 19 that Paul also says that he served with tears. See, a warm culture is cultivated not just by our thinking, but by the way that we take the mask off and share our struggles with others with tears. But it isn't just about expressing our struggles to others. It actually means enduring trials together, bearing one another's burdens, which is the third thing that Paul describes in verse 19. He says he served in the midst of severe testing, bearing one another's burdens together. And these three things, his thinking, tears, and trials are what characterized the culture of Paul's ministry. It was warm. That was the vibe of his ministry. That's what it felt like. But there is a difference between the vibe of Paul's ministry and the substance of his ministry. And so next, Paul reminds these elders of the content, the substance of his ministry. And you can see it there in verse 20. Have a look. He says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." So Paul describes the content of his ministry as preaching both repentance and faith. Now, later on throughout this passage, Paul will describe that same thing in different ways. He'll describe it, verse 24, as the gospel of the grace of God, or preaching the kingdom, verse 25, or the whole counsel of God, verse 27, or the word of his grace, verse 32. Now, that's pretty straightforward. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Bible and called for repentance and faith. But here's why that's significant, and here's why it's significant particularly in the context of the Ephesians. You see, when Paul was back in Ephesus for those 3 years, he had an enormous ministry of miracles. Miracles. We read about it in Acts 19, and this is what it says about Paul's time in Ephesus. "God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them." So Paul had an enormous ministry of miracles in Ephesus. But it's interesting that nowhere does he instruct these elders to continue his ministry of miracles. So yes, Paul did do miracles, but that wasn't the substance of his ministry. Why? Because Paul knew that the word of God is what grows the church. Have a look at verse 32. Paul says this. He says, "I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance." And the language there of building up is language that Paul often uses to describe both the outward numerical growth of the church and the upward growth of maturity and godliness. And Paul says that this happens through the word of God's grace. But notice that Paul particularly highlights the danger of hesitation to these Ephesian elders. It's there in verse 20, which we read before. He said he didn't hesitate in his preaching. He says almost the same thing again in verse 27. He says he didn't hesitate. Because Paul knew that there will always be a temptation to hesitate in preaching. See, there are lots of things in the Bible that can seem outdated, problematic, and even harmful to our modern culture today. I'm sure you can think of examples of where this might be the case. And that can sometimes knock our confidence in God's word, make us hesitate, to shrink back. But here's the thing. That isn't a particularly new problem. People would have actually said much the same thing about the Bible being culturally problematic back in the first century. The only difference is the things that they found problematic were almost the exact opposite of what we find problematic today. See, back in the first century, humility was actually thought of as a character vice, something to be avoided. And the idea that Christians are to be humble would have been very culturally problematic back in the first century. Well, it's almost the opposite for us today. Humility is a virtue, especially for us here in Australia. And some of the things we find problematic would have been totally acceptable back in the first century. Now, here's why that should actually give us confidence in God's word rather than causing us to hesitate. Because if the Bible was simply just the product of one human culture, then you would expect the Bible to totally reflect that culture in its values and its virtues and to clash with every other culture out there. But that's not what the Bible does. See, the Bible both challenges and affirms every culture at different points. which suggests that the Bible isn't actually the product of just one human culture, but rather that it has come to us outside of human culture. See, the Bible does exactly what you would expect it to do if it actually was the Word of God. It both challenges and affirms every culture at different points. And that should give us confidence to preach it and to share it. So that's the content of ministry, and that's really the substance of what church is on about. The Word of God is what grows the church. But we can't forget culture, because how you communicate the Word is critically important. As we saw, it needs to be done with warmth and passion and tears. So that's the culture and the content of Paul's ministry. But here's the thing. It's possible for a church to be both warm and friendly and to know and love the Bible, and yet for there to be something missing. And this is where we come to the third thing that Paul says we need to pay attention to: conviction. And conviction is really the fire that fuels and drives ministry and helps it keep moving forward. See, you can have a car with a big engine, but if you don't have any fuel, then it won't go anywhere. Or to put it differently, conviction is the thing that makes ordinary people do extraordinary things. Conviction is the thing that makes people do crazy things. See, so far, what we've seen Paul do in this sermon is reflect on what he did when he was with the Ephesians, but now he's going to pivot and start talking about what he's about to do, and he's about to do something crazy. We're told in verse 21 that Paul feels compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, why is that crazy? Well, we're told in verse 22 that Paul is expecting to face considerable hardship and persecution in Jerusalem. And to put this in perspective, just remember that Paul has previously been beaten, stoned, arrested, and has faced attempted murder multiple times. And this is the kind of persecution he's expecting when he goes to Jerusalem. Now, I hope you can appreciate how crazy that is. You know, any normal person would be doing everything they can to avoid exactly the kind of thing that is waiting for Paul in Jerusalem. I mean, we wouldn't exactly say that he's maintaining good self-care. And that leads us to ask, what is driving Paul to do something so crazy? What is motivating him? And he tells us in verse 24. Have a look. He says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Did you catch that? Paul said that his life is worth nothing and that his only aim is to testify to the gospel of God's grace, which is what he plans to do in Jerusalem. Now, that might not make much sense to some of us. Imagine if you had a friend or a family member come to you and say, "My life is worth nothing except to achieve this one objective." Like, you might think that they had an unbalanced or an unhealthy mindset. But let me show you why what Paul says makes perfect sense. And to understand it, you need to understand that Paul is using a sporting analogy here. So when Paul says that his only aim is to finish the race, well, that word race actually comes from the context of the ancient Olympic Games. And the word race refers to what we would call the 400-meter sprint, which was actually one of the first events in the ancient Olympic Games. Now, I'm really quite enthusiastic about my sports. You'll find me most mornings out on the bike or running or something, hopefully back in the pool soon. But something I've learnt is that in order to be more competitive, the more you need to sacrifice. And to become a truly elite athlete who performs at a world-class level, well, you actually need to sacrifice almost everything else along the way. But here's the thing. The greater the prize, the more worthwhile the sacrifice. So when a world championship or an Olympic medal is on the line, well, it makes all the sacrifice worthwhile. The prize justifies the sacrifice. Now, here's my point. If you can see what Paul saw, and if you can see what's on the line, then you too will see that sacrificing your entire life makes perfect sense. See, what's the only thing worth more than a person's life? Eternal life. Eternal life. And Paul understood that. Eternal life is what's on the line when it comes to the gospel. And when eternal life is at stake, and when that is the prize, well, then it only makes perfect sense to sacrifice your life to that. The prize justifies the sacrifice. So let me ask you, do you see what Paul saw? Do the realities of heaven and hell weigh heavily upon your heart? And of course, things like rest and enjoying God's good creation, they matter. But these things, are these things framed for you within the context of eternal life? Well, that's the conviction that drove Paul to do what he did. And now Paul wants to impart that same conviction to these elders and by extension to us. So that's the culture, the content, and the conviction. But next, I want to show you something of the complexity that's involved in church and ministry. And it has to do with some of the language that we use to describe church leaders. Now, you might be aware that different Christian denominations, they sometimes use different language to describe their leaders. So some people will call their leaders ministers, pastors, overseers, or elders, among other things. But what's interesting is that most, if not all, of these terms are actually found in this one passage and applied to the same group of men. So we're going to put this on a chart. I love a good chart. So notice verse 17, Luke, the author of Acts, he describes these men as elders. Now that's a translation of the Greek word presbyteros, which is where we get the word presbyterian or presbyter from. But then if you come down to verse 28, you'll see Paul describe these same men as overseers, which is a translation of the Greek word episkopos, which is where we get the term bishop from. But then straight after calling them overseers, Paul then calls them shepherds. And the word pastor is actually just Latin for shepherd. And so think of the word pasture, where sheep hang out. Well, a pastor is a shepherd. That's what Paul calls these men here. Now, in Greek, it's poimen. Now, next, while Paul doesn't call these particular men ministers in this particular passage, he describes the task of preaching the gospel as ministry in verse 24. And elsewhere in the Bible, you'll see church leaders described as ministers, or in Greek, diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon from. So, it's been a fun little word study, but why do I tell you this? Two reasons why I tell you this. Firstly, it's interesting that we find all these terms applied to the same group of men within the same passage. And that suggests that these are all really just different ways of speaking about the same thing. And if that's the case, then it would be wise for us to have a certain degree of flexibility when it comes to what we call our church leaders. Now, we here at Grace City, we tend to use the term pastor, but really these are just different ways of speaking about the same thing. But there's another reason why we've done this short little word study, and that's to point out the complexity of ministry. See, whenever we kind of join a church, we will all bring a different set of expectations about what a Christian leader should be and should do. So let me point out three. Some of us will expect a pastor to be a counselor, to meet with people, to talk through issues and care for people in that way. Others will expect a pastor to be a teacher, and who primarily kind of preaches sermons and teaches from the Bible. So counselor, teacher. The third is that some people will expect a pastor to be a leader, to set vision and create organizational structures. But the fact that there are so many different words to describe church leaders suggests that we can't reduce a church leader's role to just one thing. Each of these different words describes a different aspect or a dimension of the role. And that's the complexity of ministry. There's a whole bunch of things going on. See, pastors aren't just counselors, but they do need to be warm and personal. They're not just teachers, but the Word of God is the substance, the content of ministry. And they're not just leaders, but they do need to organize people and create structures. But that complexity is also why we almost always see New Testament churches led by teams of pastors, because different people will bring different strengths and weaknesses to the table, and they're able to complement each other in ministry. So that's the complexity of church and ministry. But that leads us to the last thing, which is arguably the most important: character. Character. See, in this sermon, Paul is basically telling the Ephesian elders that he's leaving them to go to Jerusalem. He won't see them again, and so they need to step up and care for this church. He's handing over responsibility for this church he cares for so deeply. And really, verse 28, where we started, is the crux of what Paul is saying to these elders. He tells them to keep watch of the flock, which they've been made overseers of, which God has bought with the blood of his own. Now, we read this before, but come back with me and have a look at the first thing Paul tells them to do. It's not to watch over the flock. Have a look with me. This is what he says. He starts, keep watch over yourselves and the flock. And he goes on. Did you notice that? The first thing he tells them to do is keep watch of themselves. He tells them to watch their character. Why? Because some of these shepherds will turn out to be wolves. Wolves. Have a look at what Paul says next. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. So Paul is warning these elders about wolves who will come in and tear this church apart. But notice what he says. Even some men from among their own number will turn out to be wolves. Because there's a temptation for these elders to put themselves before the flock. Did you notice? It's funny that Paul basically finishes this sermon by telling this group of pastors that he didn't covet anyone's silver or gold. And he finishes by telling them that he worked with his own hands to provide what he needed. It's an odd way to finish a sermon, but I think it's connected to what he just said about some elders turning out to be wolves. See, a wolf isn't necessarily someone who is intentionally seeking to harm the flock. A wolf can just be a leader who puts themselves before the flock. And I suspect one of the temptations that the Ephesian elders in particular would have faced was the temptation to financial greed. And I suspect that's why Paul finishes the sermon the way he does. What's the message? Character is king. Character is always king. And this message is just as important today in a world where there are so many high-profile Christian leaders who have turned out to be wolves and who have ended up harming the flock. But really, this reality should actually characterize the whole flock. This reality should characterize us as a church, Grace City. Character is always king. But as we finish, let me take us back to where we started. See, no church is perfect. No leader is perfect. Every church and leader will fall short. But that doesn't mean the church is any less precious to God. Because this flock has been bought with the blood of his own. See, Jesus is the true and greater shepherd who has shed his blood to purchase us, to make us his own, if we have our faith in him. So let's treasure this, let's value this, let's love this, and let's pay attention to some of these things along the way. Would you pray with me and pray that these things will be so? Father, I thank you, we thank you that you have purchased us with the blood of your own Son. Thank you that you have gathered us to be your church. Father, teach us to love the flock. Teach us to honor you. And grow your church, Father, as you gather more people into your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.